Welcome to the Iron Rod Podcast. In case you haven't figured it out, this is episode 100. Searcher, we made it.
Yeah, we did. It's hard to believe. You know, we started this almost 2 years ago, and here we are, episode 100.
You haven't gotten sick of me yet. Well, you may have gotten sick of me, but you're still doing the podcast.
Oh, I'm not sick of you. This is one of the most enjoyable parts of my week, especially during COVID. Not that I've been a regular attendee at the LDS services, but you know, just in terms of feeding my soul and forcing me to get into the Word of God, which necessarily means that the Spirit attends those efforts, it's just wonderful. So thank you for being my compatriot in this endeavor, and also for your weekly editing work, which is a labor of love that I'm very happy that you've taken on.
Well, no problem.
You make me sound better than I really do in real life.
I make us both sound better than we really do in real life. The Lord tells us where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I. And this is definitely my form of worship, being able to get together with you and then vicariously through all the audience and really discuss the Word of God. It's great.
Yeah, awesome.
And this is the 100th episode, and you've got a book to publish. And I bought us some cupcakes to celebrate.
You did.
But wait, you didn't publish your book though.
No, my editor has COVID.
So okay. Well,
I'm going to blame. Oh, you're pulling out a cupcake. Oh my God.
I literally got cupcakes for us to celebrate. There's a pumpkin spice cupcake, and then there's a circus animal cupcake.
Like circus animal.
And so since you didn't get your book published, there's no cupcake for you. So I will eat your cupcake and I'll let you know how good it was.
Thank you. I appreciate that. Well, considering the fact that, I mean, how many hundreds of miles separate us physically, I'm sure by the time you send me the cupcake, it's not going to be something that I want to consume anyway. So
well,
I will just vicariously imagine as you eat that in front of me right now how good that, man, that's, there's a lot of cream on that cupcake.
That is a really good cupcake.
Let's not count the calories in that cupcake.
I already did my bike ride today, so I'm good. You should miss your deadlines more often.
Well, you know, you don't realize how much effort goes into just determining if you should capitalize saints all the time or if you should, you know, just little things that you, when you're writing, don't come up. I'm in the process of doing a bibliography. What a pain in the, you know what it is to do a bibliography. There's just all these little pieces.
It's like you're hopefully in school again.
Yeah. Well, listen, I'm not motivated to pull all-nighters like I was in school to write a paper. But we are inching towards the finish line, and it will get over the finish line. And hopefully a lot of people will be benefited by it. I mean, we've discussed, well, you know what? I'm not going to spoil it because we are going to do an episode when this thing rolls out, and we'll talk about it in depth.
Well, I've given you enough grief, at least for this week.
Yeah, I'm sure next week will be another round.
Absolutely. That's my way of motivating you.
Keep pushing me.
Negative reinforcement.
Ooh, right out of the scriptures, right? Come on, where's the love? Where's the mercy? Where's the charity, my friend?
I'm being very Christ-like. I'm just using him cleansing the temple as my example. All right, well, let's get into the main topic for today. We're going to be finishing off the Book of Mormon, not the big Book of Mormon, but the little Book of Mormon. And so chapters 7 through 9. So in chapter 6, Mormons told us we're down to the final showdown at Cumorah. Imagine this is like right before the battle, the night before the battle or something. He's writing his final words here in chapter 7. And it's his words of advice for the remnant of this people. So first, he starts with reminding them that you need to know that you're of the house of Israel. And then you need to come unto repentance or you cannot be saved. And then the third one is Know that you must lay down your weapons of war and delight no more in the shedding of blood, and take them not again, save it be that God shall command you. Do you think there's any significance to those three things being the three most important things that he talks about? You think of all the things he could remind them to do or not to do, and he comes up with those three.
I think that call is universal. I don't know if you're looking for anything specific here, MD, but he's saying, look, you're the covenant people, but you're not going to be the covenant people if you don't repent. And you're not going to be saved if you don't come unto Christ and believe in Christ. And laying down your weapons of war can be both physical and metaphorical here in terms of actual warfare, but also in terms of warfare against God, you know, spiritual, you're rebelling against God. Lay down the weapons of your rebellion. We read that in other places in the scriptures. So I think he's just saying, look, when you get this record, you just need to know that you're part of the chosen house of Israel, but you really got to repent. That's how I see this.
Yeah, I didn't have a specific answer. I was just curious because, you know, I think the first one is, hey, you are part of this house of Israel because you've probably forgotten it by now. And that comes with some blessings, but it doesn't come with a guarantee if you don't do your part. And I could see where this totally applies to us today, where we think that because we're members of a certain club that we are saved. And we may even think that we're coming under repentance, but when we really look at the scriptures, we're probably not coming into the repentance that the Lord wants.
I think that's clear here in verse 8, where he says, therefore, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus and lay hold upon the gospel of Christ, which shall be set before you, not only in this record, but also in the record which shall come unto the Gentiles from the Jews, which record shall come from the Gentiles unto you. So he's saying you got to lay hold upon the gospel of Christ that's in the Book of Mormon and the Bible that comes from the Jews. He's not saying that there's some secret knowledge that you have to come to the knowledge of and comply with anywhere else. He's saying lay hold upon the gospel of Christ. It's in the Book of Mormon and in the Bible.
Yeah, he's specifically saying those two books. And he's saying that right after verses 5-7, where he basically summarizes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Know ye that ye must come to the knowledge of your fathers and repent of all your sins and iniquities and believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that he was slain by the Jews, and by the power of the Father he has risen again, whereby he has gained the victory over the grave, and also in him is the sting of death swallowed up. And he brings to pass the resurrection of the dead, whereby man must be raised to stand before his judgment seat. And he has brought to pass the redemption of the world, whereby he that is found guiltless before him at the judgment day has it given unto him to dwell in the presence of God in his kingdom, to sing ceaseless praises with the choirs above, unto the Father, and unto the Son, and unto the Holy Ghost, which are one God, in a state of happiness which has no end. So in that very simple summary, repent and believe, and it will be well with you. Yeah, we keep reiterating this over and over again, but it's because the scriptures reiterate it. It's a very simple gospel that is very consistent.
Exactly. What more could you say except to call people to repentance and to look to the fullness of the gospel in the Bible and the Book of Mormon? Just repent and come to the Savior, and it's going to be well with you. He's just summing it right up in these 10 verses.
We actually had some comments on the website this week talking about the fullness of the gospel and is it really contained in the Book of Mormon and such. And so there's a couple of scriptures we have in the Doctrine and Covenants. We start off in Doctrine and Covenants section 20, verses 8-12 talks about it. But it talks about how the Lord gave Joseph power from on high to translate the Book of Mormon, which contains a record of a fallen people and the fullness of the gospel of Jesus to the Gentiles and to the Jews also. And then in verse 11, it says, proving to the world that the Holy Scriptures are true. So the Book of Mormon is proving that the Bible is true because they're consistent. They're teaching the same gospel. And then the Lord goes on in Doctrine and Covenants 42, verse 12, to say that the principles of his gospel are in the Bible and the Book of Mormon, in the which is the fullness of the gospel. So there's the second time the Lord has told us the fullness of the gospel is in the Book of Mormon. Doctrine and Covenants 27, verse 5, he says again that I sent Moroni to reveal unto you the Book of Mormon containing the fullness of my everlasting gospel. There's the third time. And then we have a fourth time in Doctrine and Covenants 124, verses 119 and 20, where he's talking about who is allowed to invest in the Nauvoo house. And he says, let no man invest unless he is a believer in the Book of Mormon and the revelations which I have given unto you, for that which is more or less than this comes of evil and shall be attended with cursings, not blessings. So we have 3.5 witnesses here that the Book of Mormon contains the fullness. And yet we've been taught that no, the fullness is something that isn't even talked about in the Book of Mormon. It's not talked about in the Bible. And then we get these weird linguistic gymnastics to try to explain why the fullness is in the Book of Mormon, but it's not really in the Book of Mormon, and God's not lying to us.
Why have you transfigured the Holy Word of God? Oh, I'm jumping ahead.
I read that somewhere.
Yeah, we're going to get to that here. I had this experience this week, actually, when I was in the process of doing my bibliography, where I ran across John Whitmer's History of the Church. I felt inspired to just read through it. In that particular history, he talks about the fullness, and he kind of distances himself from Joseph at various times. So it's kind of that early history before we get to Kirtland and Nauvoo and all the problems in the last half of Joseph's ministry. But he's referencing the fullness of the gospel over and over again in that history. I'm like, this is so consistent. Contemporary accounts, not only of the Lord in Scripture, but historical accounts, talk about the fullness of the gospel during that time period, long before the things that we received in air quotes at Nauvoo. The more you search, the more you find these nuggets that further testify. Not that we need any more nuggets in addition to 3 revelations, essentially, but they keep showing up. If you dig, you'll find it. It's there.
We've just been conditioned to not look for it and look beyond the mark.
No, those are the ancient Jews. That's not us.
And I think part of that may be coming here to verse 9. In verse 8, he had talked about how this record is going to teach us the gospel of Christ, but also in the record that comes from the Gentiles to the Jews in the Bible. And then in verse 9, he says, this is written for the intent that you may believe that. So this appears to be the Book of Mormon. He talked about this record. So the Book of Mormon is written for the intent that you may believe the Bible. And if you believe that, you will believe this also. And this is a really interesting conundrum, because most people that believe the Bible don't believe the Book of Mormon. And most people that believe the Book of Mormon really don't believe the Bible.
Yeah, I mean, when was the last time you heard a good sermon out of the Bible in an LDS church? I mean, it's almost like we worship the Book of Mormon to the exclusion of the Bible, and yet they're self-reinforcing. We should be embracing and loving both of them.
Exactly.
I mean, I think we take the 8th article of faith. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it's translated correctly. And yet we now have a correct translation in the form of the Joseph Smith translation, or at least key corrections. And do we take that seriously? Oh my gosh, there are so many hidden secrets. They're not hidden. They're there in plain sight. We just don't believe them, even about the nature of God.
And that's what I was going to say, is a lot of the key things that we don't believe in the Bible are the same things that are taught in the Book of Mormon. We just ignore it because it disagrees with the traditions we've been taught.
Exactly.
This is, again, there. If it's so, I don't know why I can't talk today. It's because I haven't eaten enough cupcake. That's why. Mmm, more cupcake.
It's like an inch of frosting on that thing.
All right. So verse 10 here. If it so be that ye believe in Christ and are baptized first with water, then with fire and with the Holy Ghost, following the example of the Savior, according to that which he has commanded us, it shall be well with you in the day of judgment. But the covenant path. But did he forget?
At the highest level of the celestial kingdom. Right? You're just going to be at the lowest level of the celestial kingdom. Right?
It's funny how Mormon doesn't understand Mormon doctrine. So those are his final words. And then we get to chapter 8. And now Moroni takes over. Because the battle's over. Dad's dead. The few Nephites that did live have escaped into the country southward, and they're being hunted down and killed. And basically, Moroni is all by himself. He's like, all right, I'm going to finish writing up the records, and I'm going to bury them, and then I'm tapping out. I have no idea what's going to happen to me next.
He makes a couple of interesting points here, MD. He says, I would write on these plates, but there's hardly any room left. And I don't have the means to produce. Obviously, he wasn't a blacksmith. He didn't know how to, he couldn't find the ore or whatever. Probably didn't have the tools with him. All those things it would take to create more plates. But he describes the fall of the Nephites here as great and marvelous is the destruction of my people. And behold, it is the hand of the Lord which hath done it.
I noticed that too.
It almost seems like the Lord is just swatting them down with his hand. But in other scriptures, we have this concept that the Lord allows the wicked to destroy the wicked. In other words, he's not proactive in doing it. And clearly, the Lamanites were a hardened people being led by Satan to these great wars and battles. So the Lord, as you described, I think last week, just kind of withdrew himself and let entropy take over.
Yeah, because he talks about in previous parts of the Book of Mormon, where if the Nephites are faithful, the Lord will preserve and protect them against their enemies. Well, they stopped being faithful. And so he stops preserving and protecting them against their enemies. So now their enemies prevail and they hunt them down and kill them. Obviously, Moroni is realizing it's because the Lord willed it. The Lord decided, I'm going to remove my hand of protection, but the Lord doesn't command the Lamanite to go kill the Nephite. He just knows it's going to happen when he stops restraining them.
Yeah, and then he comments that there's nobody that do know the true God, save it be the disciples of Jesus who did tarry in the land until the wickedness of the people was so great that the Lord would not suffer them to remain with the people. And whither they be upon the face of the land, no man knoweth. But behold, my Father and I have seen them, and they have ministered unto us. He's bearing testimony that he and his Father have had an interview or been ministered to by these three Nephites. But obviously, they're not right there with Moroni at the time that he's writing this.
Since you mentioned the time, back in verse 6, it actually says 400 years have passed away. The final battle was in 385. So he's already been alone for 15 years after the end of the battle when he's writing this part. And we know that he's got another 21 years to go before he writes his last thing and we lose contact with him. He spends 36 years after that final battle roaming the land, trying not to get caught. It's a long time.
It is. I'm just thinking 36 years. If I go backwards 36 years, I'm on my mission. So 36 years ago, I was on my mission.
Verse 12. Whoso receives this record and can... I cannot read today.
That's because you're eating that cupcake.
I got to stop eating the cupcake. I'm going to move the cupcake.
You got to quit eating those.
I don't think it's affecting my brain. I know. It's good.
Stick your finger in there. You're like a little kid. Eat the frosting.
Whoso receives this record and shall not condemn it because of the imperfections which are in it, the same shall know of greater things than these. Behold, I am Moroni, and were it possible, I would make all things known unto you. Obviously, Moroni knows more things than what he's writing here, and we're told back in 3 Nephi 26 that Mormon's abridgment only has like less than 1% of all the things that Christ taught the people. And the large plates of Nephi have a lot more. Moroni's read them. He's had them in his possession. He knows a lot more than what he's able to write here. And yet 200 years later, we're still just struggling to believe the abridged version that we have.
Well, and it was just yesterday you sent me your little graphic of all the future records, the sealed portion of various different records that we are promised at some point we're going to receive. And it is so much more than this Book of Mormon of however many pages, depending upon, you know, the version.
How it's formatted.
Yeah. Can you imagine having 100 times that? We're also told that it's not going to come to us in our wickedness. So prima facie, we're wicked, else we would have those records.
And now you've put me on the spot, because now that you've publicly given notice that that document exists, I'm going to have to get it published before I publish the podcast on Sunday. So thanks.
Yes, you are. I'm putting a little pressure on you, my friend, just like you did at the beginning of this episode.
Touche.
This is my sweet revenge. All right. Not so sweet because I'm not eating that cupcake.
Not as sweet as these cupcakes.
Jealous.
Verse 13. I make an end of speaking concerning this people. I'm the son of Mormon, and my father was a descendant of Nephi, and I am the same who hides up this record unto the Lord. The plates thereof are of no worth because of the commandment of the Lord, for he truly says that no one shall have them to get gain, but the record thereof is of great worth. And then he talks about Joseph Smith. And whoso shall bring it to light, him will the Lord bless. For none can have power to bring it to light, save it be given him of God. For God wills that it should be done with an eye single to his glory, or the welfare of the ancient and long dispersed covenant people of the Lord. And blessed is he that shall bring this thing to light. For it shall be brought out of darkness unto light, according to the word of God, and it shall be brought out of the earth, and it shall shine forth out of darkness, and come unto the knowledge of the people, and it shall be done by the power of God.
Yeah, I mean, when I read that, it made me think, okay, and I know we spend a lot of time in the podcast pointing out the discrepancies between the current practices of the church and what the scriptures teach us. But if there's a legitimate purpose in the organization that calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, it's to disseminate the Word of God, this Book of Mormon, and the knowledge of the fullness. And so I see that as a completely legit mission that the apostate church, you know, the church that's claims to have the fullness but doesn't, that's a legitimate purpose, to dispense the Book of Mormon throughout the world and to testify of the fullness. You know, and if you actually read it, you realize that we're off the rails.
Yeah, it does need to go out. The thing I noticed was some of the word links here talk about bringing it out of darkness into light. If you go look at Alma 37, 23 through 26, we get this prophecy saying, the Lord said, I will prepare unto my servant Gazalem a stone which shall shine forth in darkness unto light, that I may discover unto my people who serve me. Talks about these interpreters were prepared that the word of God might be fulfilled. I will bring forth out of darkness unto light. So we got those links there. And then you can go to 2 Nephi 3. And there's the whole prophecy about a choice seer being raised up. His name will be Joseph. His father's name will be Joseph. He'll bring the people to the knowledge of the covenants that the Lord made with the fathers. And we get something where it says, I will give unto him a commandment that he shall do none other work save the work which I shall command him. And for the first half of Joseph's ministry, we see him obedient to that. And then for the second half, we see him getting involved in politics and leading the military and business and real estate and running for president.
Well, and I think that's the scripture also that the David Whitmer used to claim that, you know, Joseph had this responsibility to bring forth the Book of Mormon, but really nothing else. And I think there is some truth to that observation, but I suppose that's a subject for another podcast at some point. But, you know, we're told right there in the Doctrine and Covenants that he shall have no strength in temporal labors, and his calling is a spiritual one. And yet, as you pointed out, we find him doing all sorts of temporal things in the last 6 years or more of his ministry.
One other thing I just want to point out here in the 2 Nephi 3 prophecy, where he talks about how the fruit of the loins of Judah shall write, and the fruit of the loins of this other group will write, and they're going to grow together unto the confounding of false doctrines and laying down contentions and establishing peace among the fruit of thy loins and bringing them to the knowledge of their fathers in the latter days. Just very consistent with what we read just a few verses ago about how the Book of Mormon and the Bible kind of prove each other true. That's one of the things I just love, is there's so many places where these links are made. It's not just made once to try and prove a point. It's interwoven through the whole narrative.
Right. And there's also the discussion of hidden darkness in 2 Nephi chapter 3, how Joseph is going to bring the people out of hidden darkness, which is a prophecy about the future, because that totally describes us today. Darkness we don't even see and understand. You know, these records that are going to come forth will help prove to people that, yeah, we've been in hidden darkness, and that's a yet to be fulfilled prophecy.
Yep. Verse 17, we start getting some interesting things here. He says, if there be faults, they be the faults of a man, but behold, we know no fault. Nevertheless, God knows all things. Therefore, he that condemns, let him be aware lest he shall be in danger of hellfire. And I find this part interesting because he does say that we really struggle writing in this language and we can't express ourselves very well. And he acknowledges that, you know, yeah, we've probably made mistakes. And then here he says there aren't any faults. Any thoughts about how to reconcile those two?
I mean, good question, MD. I just am trying to put myself into Mormon or Moroni's shoes as they're writing these things down. And later on, he says, if we could have written in Hebrew, there would have been no faults, essentially. I think what he's trying to convey is we've done the best that we can with the constraints that we have associated with this language. It's obvious that it's a very condensed language that probably doesn't have as many words, as many nuances. I mean, you and I both know second languages, and there are just some things that you can say in Italian you can't say in English. It just doesn't convey the feeling. I mean, for me, there are certain words in Japanese.
What was the word yesterday? Genko?
Ganko.
Ganko.
Ganko. Yeah. Ganko is Japanese for very stubborn, but it just sounds so good. Oh, they're so ganko. You know, those people are so ganko. But yeah, the nuances and everything else. And he's seen us. He tells us later that he's seen our day. And he's probably seen people poke fun at the Book of Mormon. He's probably seen some of the podcasters and the bloggers out there that just throw slings and arrows and cast doubts upon the Book of Mormon constantly. It goes on all the time. It made me think of the Mark Twain quote that some people may affiliate with the Book of Mormon, where he says, all men have heard of the Mormon Bible, but few except the, quote, elect, unquote, have seen it, or at least taken the trouble to read it. I brought away a copy from Salt Lake. The book is a curiosity to me. It is such a pretentious affair, and yet so, quote, slow, unquote, so sleepy, such an insipid mess of inspiration. It is chloroform in print. If Joseph Smith composed this book, the act was a miracle. Keeping awake while he did it was, at any rate. So,
it's too bad Mark Twain didn't go sit in General Conference.
That would be chloroform to the ears instead of chloroform in print. People pick at little things in the Book of Mormon. Having spent as much time as I have in the book and you have in the book, the thing that just strikes me is this is not the production of men. There are so many connections. It's so complex in so many aspects. It reinforces the true principles of the gospel. it clarifies some things. I mean, you just have to get in it and realize there's no way that some uneducated guy from upstate New York could have produced this. All the alternative theories that people like to glom onto, like the Spalding theory, or secretly Sidney Rigdon was like traveling back and forth, you know, hundreds of miles and working with Joseph even before he was converted. There are so many things to discredit these alternative theories, but people still believe them. Anything to disbelieve the Book of Mormon because it stands on its own. I imagine he saw all of that. And in 19, he warns those people. He says, "Behold, the same that judges rashly shall be judged rashly." And I think there are lots of people that just rashly dismiss what's being taught in this book.
Well, that leads us into verse 21. He says, "He that shall breathe out wrath and strifes against the work of the Lord and against the covenant people of the Lord, and shall say, we will destroy the work of the Lord, and the Lord will not remember his covenant which he has made unto the house of Israel." I don't know many people today that walk around saying that. I don't know if this is just kind of a metaphorical way of speaking, or if in the latter days there truly will be people running around who are just saying, you know, as Zion is being established, we want to destroy those people. We don't like them. We don't like their God, and we're taking them down. I lean towards the latter.
I mean, I would agree with you, although I think perhaps unwittingly, a lot of the doubters who are casting doubt on the veracity of the Book of Mormon, they're trying to destroy the work of the Lord, saying, oh, this is all just a big farce. They may be purposefully trying to destroy faith, or they could just believe that there's just nothing there. And my observation is that people who lose faith in the church first. They see problems with the church, and then they have to build a superstructure to justify, you know, getting rid of the Book of Mormon and some of these other parts. And they're kind of ripping this apart. And I think one of the things that we point out all the time here in MD is that you got to ground your faith in the scriptures and in Christ and not in the church. Separate those things right now. Separate them. They're too different. All the time we're told to conflate those two.
Yes. And with bad results. Verse 22, "For the eternal purposes of the Lord shall roll on until all his promises shall be fulfilled."
Reminds me of DNC 1. Right?
I've got it right here in my notes.
Right there.
Search
right?
These commandments, they are true and faithful, and the prophecies and promises which are in them shall all be fulfilled. What I, the Lord, have spoken, I have spoken, and I excuse not myself. And though the heavens and the earth pass away, my word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled. So, yeah, as we were just saying, it's this consistency between books, even just little throwaway lines like this, are internally consistent.
And it's telling us we got to be patient, because at some point it's all going to come to pass. You can't just put a time frame on Christ and on his work.
Yes. Doctrine and Covenants 10, the Lord's like, my work is never frustrated. The work of man, that gets frustrated. But you may think that the enemy is getting a leg up on me and the enemy is frustrating my plan to roll this stuff forward. And you may even think people like Searcher are slowing down the arrival of Zion with his apostasy, but the Lord's got a plan, and not even you and I can slow down the Lord's plan.
Nope. But I will quibble with your definition of apostasy.
That was with tongue firmly planted in
chest. Of course. And then he says in 23, "Search the prophecies of Isaiah. I can't write them." I mean, why would he say this if it weren't so important? Christ told us to do the same thing. Are we searching the prophecies of Isaiah?
So that's the fourth time in the Book of Mormon. We had it in 2 Nephi chapter 6, 3 Nephi chapter 20, 3 Nephi chapter 23, and now we have it here. Four times we've been commanded to search the prophecies of Isaiah, and yet it's almost a joke in the church. You know, the Isaiah chapters of Nephi. And then we wonder why we don't get the other documents that we've been promised.
Because Isaiah testifies of our apostasy and we don't want to see it. He and Jeremiah are really clear. You know, and then just continuing on, he talks about how those saints who are now dead have gone before him, that have possessed the land, that they're crying from the dust unto the Lord, that he'll remember the covenant that he made with them. This is basically the forefathers of all the people who have just been killed, crying to the Lord, that at some point in the future, they will be restored. And it says, he knoweth their faith, for it is in his name that they remove mountains. Oh my gosh, you know, this is a reference to moving mountains, causing the earth to shake, cause prisons to tumble. Yea, even the fiery furnace could not harm them, neither wild beasts nor poisonous serpents, because of the power of his word. So we're talking about miracles, amazing miracles, not the ones we're going to talk about here in a few minutes. These are amazing miracles that obviously Moroni read about or is aware of.
And then in verse 25, it goes on, their prayers were also in behalf of him that the Lord should suffer to bring these things forth. That's Joseph. These people, over 1,000 years before Joseph is born, are praying to the Lord, please make sure that this guy is able to bring forth these records that we're writing and we're burying. We need him to bring them to light.
Amazing faith. You know, for something that is not going to happen in their lifetime or many, 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 many generations after. It's way, way in the future.
Now we get into really parsing things. Because in verse 26, it says, no one need say that they shall not come, for surely they shall. And the Lord has spoken it, for out of the earth shall they come by the hand of the Lord, and none can stay it. And it shall come in a day when it shall be said that miracles are done away. And it shall come even as if one should speak from the dead. We've always been taught this is talking about the Book of Mormon, our current Book of Mormon. It wasn't until over 300 years after Christ's visit that this Book of Mormon that we have even began to be written. So all of these prayers of faith that these things would come forth aren't for our abridged version of the Book of Mormon. They have to be for the unabridged large plates of Nephi that hasn't been revealed to us yet.
Interesting theory, MD. I wouldn't say it has to be, because if you look at the time period when the Book of Mormon came forth, it was certainly a time period where a lot of the Protestant churches in Joseph's day denied miracles. You know, these other things in 27 and 28, where it says it shall come in a day when the blood of saints shall cry unto the Lord because of secret combinations and the works of darkness. I mean, I certainly think, and we're going to have another reference to Catholic indulgences a little bit later, but that could apply to Joseph's day. It comes in a day when the power of God shall be denied and churches become defiled and lifted up in the pride of their hearts. I think this could be a dual fulfillment, because I think a lot of these items that are pointed out here by Moroni apply also to the modern Mormon church. I'm not willing to jump to the conclusion that you just...
As we go through this, I'll give you a couple more points, because I definitely think there's some traditions that we've been taught that influence us to think one way, and those traditions need to be challenged. One other interesting thing about verse 26 here is, if indeed it is the large plates of Nephi that need to be restored, and Joseph is the one who has been given the power to do that work, this last phrase, it shall come even as if one should speak from the dead, could have a dual meaning, not just the words of the Nephites coming from the plates, but could also mean Joseph returning from the dead to do that work.
It certainly could apply to dually. I mean, as we know, prophecy in scripture a lot of times applies dually to different time periods. And so I think this could be a case of that. So let's keep going.
So it shall come in a day. He keeps repeating this. It shall come in a day when. And we get that in verse 26. And then in verse 27, it'll come in a day when the blood of the saints shall cry unto the Lord because of secret combinations and the works of darkness. I ask myself, were the 1830s more wicked than the 2020s or less wicked than the 2020s? Verse 28, it shall come in a day when the power of God shall be denied and churches become defiled and be lifted up in the pride of their hearts. Yea, even in a day when the leaders of churches and teachers shall rise in the pride of their hearts, even to the envying of them who belong to their church. Churches become defiled. They had to have been clean before then, and defiled is to make dirty, to foul, to pollute, soil, corrupt, violate, or vitiate. Did the churches become defiled in the 1820s?
That's an interesting point. If there was a time when the church was clean, it was in the early 1830s, and then because the church that was clean before that was New Testament time. So I can see where you're going with this. Interesting point. I have a question for you, though. The last phrase of 28, I'm scratching my head out, even to the envying of them who belong to their churches. Do you have any insight onto that one? I mean, how do the leaders of the church envy their congregants?
We think of jealousy when we think of envy. So if you go look at Webster's 1828, to feel uneasiness, mortification, or discontent at the sight of superior excellence, reputation, or happiness enjoyed by another. I want what he's got. Fret or grieve at oneself at the real or supposed superiority of another. We have this church that is so adamant about enforcing a hierarchy, and the people in leadership positions are to be respected and they are to be revered. And when people don't do that, they feel envy. You're not giving me the respect I deserve, which is the exact opposite of what Christ told his disciples leadership entailed. You should be the servant. So these churches have flipped Christ's commandment. And instead of the masters being the servants, they're demanding that everyone serve them. So that seems to be the condition that is being described here.
Yeah, I mean, I could see how that might apply. But clearly to me, this first phrase in verse 28, where it says, when the power of God shall be denied. And we've talked about this also. Moroni, when we get to it, talks about deny not the power of God. He's talking to us. It's like, how do we deny the power of God? Well, when we believe that you need the covenant path as opposed to what's the simple gospel, then I think we're denying the power of God. We're saying that you have to do all these other things to be saved as opposed to come to Christ, repent, be baptized. It's things that we find over and over reiterated in the Book of Mormon. I think this is clear indication of where we are today, and it's not a great place. You know, he goes on in 29 to talk about it shall come in a day when there are fires and tempests and vapors of smoke in foreign lands. And I'm like, we just had vapors of smoke, significant ones in our homeland here.
But, you know, whenever I read the vapors of smoke, I always remember the video images of the Gulf War when they lit all the oil wells on fire, that devastation there. And the skies were just black. We have Doctrine and Covenant section 87. That was given in the 1830s that said that the Lord is getting ready to unleash all of these wars. So he's talking about that being a future thing after 1830.
Okay, so that's something you're pointing to say this is probably not the original Book of Mormon.
Yeah. Okay.
You've given this some deep thought, man.
I try not to just go off half-cocked.
Eat more cupcakes, I think.
It shall come in a day when there shall be great pollutions upon the face of the earth. Now, we automatically think environmental when we think pollutions, but that is not what the word meant back in the 1830s.
I looked this up too. I had to. You know, it means defilement or uncleanness or impurity.
And what are the next things he describes here? He says there's murders and robbing and lying and deceivings and whoredoms and all manner of abominations. Those are the pollutions that are upon the face of the earth.
Right.
Do we have more of that today than we had in the 1830s or less of that?
There's no question. There's no question about that.
Yeah, 20th century was the bloodiest century in history. More people murdered, killed, raped in the 20th century than any century before it.
Yep. Continuing on, it says, there shall be many who will say, do this or do that, and it mattereth not, for the Lord will uphold such at the last day. But woe unto such, for they are in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity. I'm not sure we see that in the church, per se, except, I don't know, I'm just thinking off the top of my head here, the second anointing that some people go through basically gives license to sin and still get back to God's presence. I could kind of twist that logic to come to that conclusion.
You don't even have to go to the second anointing. You just have to go to Doctrine and Covenants section 132.
That's the other part of this, right? Commit any sin, but you're still going to go to heaven.
Yeah. If you follow Brigham into his celestial polygamy scheme, and if he or she shall commit any sin or transgression of the new and everlasting covenant, whatever, and all manner of blasphemies, and if they commit no murder wherein they shed innocent blood, yet they shall come forth in the first resurrection and enter into their exaltation.
Well, that was actually something that William Law pointed out in the Nauvoo Expositor, that they were teaching that you would be excused if you enter into this secret cabal of polygamy and receive this sealing ordinance, then somehow you can do whatever you want and you can't fall from grace. And that's one of the things the Nauvoo Expositor pointed out as being false doctrine.
Yep. It shall come in a day when there shall be churches built up that shall say, come unto me, and for your money you shall be forgiven of your sins. Earlier you talked about Catholic indulgences. That was done back in the 1500s and was wrapped up by the 1600s. So it had been a dead practice for over 200 years by the time Joseph Smith was doing his work. But can you think of any churches today that tell you you have to agree to pay your money to even be baptized?
Before you pay your rent, by the way.
Yeah. You want to come unto Christ, that's great, but you have to agree to give us 10% of your money before you can enter into the waters of baptism.
Well, and then enter the temple. I mean, you have to be worthy to enter the temple.
You can't get that promise to commit any sin and not be punished for it unless you go to the temple. And the only way you can go to the temple is to pay your 10%.
And then he says, oh, ye wicked and perverse and stiff-necked people, why have you built up churches unto yourselves to get gain? That's us. He's saying you're wicked. You're saying you have to pay tithing to come under Christ. You're perverse. You've perverted the gospel, and you're so proud. You've got these stiff necks. And then he goes on, why have ye transfigured the holy word of God that ye might bring damnation upon your souls? And I think by twisting the scriptures the way that we do, I mean, our manuals transfigure the word of God. Brigham Young transfigured section 110 by taking out certain words. That's a transfiguration of a revelation. We've removed the lectures on faith, the doctrine of the Doctrine and Covenants. We've transfigured those holy words. We don't believe the Joseph Smith translation, which are holy words of God. We've sidelined those. There are so many ways, MD, that we're guilty of this, of transfiguring the holy word of God.
Amen, brother.
By saying that a modern prophet trumps an ancient prophet that has been canonized in scripture, we are transfiguring the holy word of God.
The one that always jumps out at me is, we're saved by grace after all we can do. And then we tell people, and it's all you can do. Here's a long list, a never-ending list of stuff you need to do. And that's not what the scriptures teach. But we've taken that one verse and completely transfigured it, where all you can do is repent, is now all you can do is this long list of commandments of men that we're going to give you. And then once you've worn out your life doing all of that stuff, then Christ will think about making up the difference.
And then what does he tell us to do? Moroni says, "Behold, look ye unto the revelations of God. For behold, the time cometh at that day when all these things must be fulfilled. Behold, the Lord hath shown unto me great marvelous things concerning that which must shortly come at that day when these things shall come forth among you." He's saying, just believe the scriptures here, people. Believe the revelations of God. You have them before you. Again, I hearken back to DNC 1 that you just read a few moments ago. He's saying, look to the scriptures. Cling to the iron rod.
He's seen our day. He's telling us the antidote, and yet most people are not going to listen to the antidote.
Nope.
"I speak unto you as if you were present, and yet ye are not." Is he talking to the Catholics in the 1500s? No, he's talking to us. "Behold, Jesus Christ has shown you unto me, and I know your doing, and I know that you walk in the pride of your hearts. And there are none, save it a few only, who do not lift themselves up in the pride of their hearts, unto the wearing of very fine apparel, unto envying and strifes and malice and persecutions and all manner of iniquities. And your churches, yea, every one, have become polluted because of the pride of your hearts." Your churches have become defiled.
Yeah, really honing in on this pride thing. And if somebody has lived the law of consecration and lives in Zion, anytime that there are gradations, there's a caste system or various different levels of society. And it's throughout the history of the world. There, you know, you look at India, you look at England, you look anywhere and you find people who are above others. And he's saying, look, you guys are stratifying yourselves based on your education, your callings, right? Your money, all of these things. And therefore, you are defiled as a church. And then the killer here, MD, right? That just points straight at us. "For behold, you do love money and your substance and your fine apparel and the adorning of your churches more than you love the poor and the needy, the sick and the afflicted." We've talked about how much money gets spent on temples around the world, and that's what we're doing. We are adorning our churches instead of taking care of the poor and the needy. And we think that God is pleased. And Moroni is saying, no way, people, don't draw that conclusion. He is not pleased. This is your pride. And he goes on, "O ye pollutions, ye hypocrites, ye teachers who sell yourself for that which will canker, why have ye polluted the holy church of God?" We had the holy church, and I am coming more to your conclusion as we walk through this step by step, because you have to have the holy church to pollute it.
That's right. Right? And he says, you people who are listening to my words, you are the pollutions.
Yes. You're the defilements.
And you're hypocrites. And you're teaching all the wrong stuff.
And then he says, why are ye ashamed to take upon you the name of Christ? And I think if you read that just shallowly, it's like, oh, we've got the name of Christ. I mean, what's going on? I mean, everything that Nelson talks about is about the name. We're all focused on the name. But when you realize that taking upon you the name of Christ means to actually live his law and not be diverted on some, quote, covenant path, but mm-hmm. to live his law that he's laid down in section 42, among other places, you can see how he's saying you guys aren't really taking upon you the name of Christ. Because if you were, you'd have all these other miracles, which we're going to get to here in just a minute.
That's great that you brought that up, because we go into Doctrine and Covenants section 101. This is when the law of consecration is falling apart. And the Lord says there were jarrings and contentions and envyings and strifes and lustful and covetous desires. That sounds very familiar to what Moroni was writing here. And he says, therefore, by these things, they polluted their inheritances. Oh, polluted. And then you go to Doctrine and Covenants 124, and he says, Hey, if you guys listen into the voice of my servants, you will not be moved out of your place. And then verse 46, but if they will not hearken to my voice, nor unto the voice of these men whom I have appointed, they shall not be blessed, because they pollute my holy grounds and my holy ordinances and charters and my holy words, which I give unto them. By your own works, you bring cursings, wrath, indignation, and judgments upon your own heads by your follies and by your abominations, which you practice before me.
Whoa! Abominations? Yes. And just think, look at the polygamy stuff. The false doctrine.
Yeah.
No, you're absolutely right. Thanks for bringing that up. And you can see how just doing a word search on pollution gets you a lot there. And I'm sure that's exactly what you did, MD.
These words are directed to us. And I can't see where the Lord is saying that the Catholics in the 1500s polluted the Holy Church.
Because
I just don't see it.
Church. Yeah, exactly. And then continuing on, why do ye not think that greater is the value of an endless happiness than the misery which never dies because of the praise of the world? And if you just look at what the church is doing, they're doing their best to become popular,
yeah,
to adapt and change and to go have audience with the Pope, to visit with all these dignitaries and to look really good in the eyes of the world. And Moroni is saying, the Lord doesn't care about that. He just wants a people who will live his law and are willing to take upon them the name of Christ, not prance around like they're wise men, which they are. They are doing what a corporation should do. They are doing exactly what a corporation should do to maximize
the shareholder value.
Exactly.
And there's one shareholder.
They've got the slick marketing campaigns. They've got beautiful buildings. I mean, in the eyes of the world, they're extremely successful. They're probably the envy of many other churches around the world, just based on their wealth and prestige.
He goes in for the jugular. Why do you adorn yourselves with that which has no life, and yet suffer the hungry and the needy and the naked and the sick and the afflicted to pass by you and notice them not? Why do you build up your secret abominations to get gain and cause that widows should mourn before the Lord, and also orphans to mourn before the Lord, and also the blood of their fathers and their husbands to cry unto the Lord from the ground for vengeance upon your heads?
Did he just call our oppressive tithing system a secret abomination to get gain?
I don't know what else he would be referring to. There could be some other things, but yes, I definitely think that's included, because the widows and the orphans are mourning, and we know that the true tithing system is to provide for the widows and the orphans and the poor. And as we've talked about, the church doesn't use the tithing for that. They use the fast offerings, but even then, that's so insufficient that there have to be private organizations like the the foundation that goes to feed malnourished primary children, LDS primary children around the world, because the church isn't providing for their own.
I had to look up the definition of abomination in the 1828 dictionary, mm-hmm, and it says defilement, pollution, evil doctrines and practices, which are moral defilements.
It
gets back to the pollution, the defilement that's taking place through our corrupted and oppressive tithing system. He says, behold, the sword of vengeance hangeth over you, and the time soon cometh that he avengeth the blood of the saints upon you, for he will not suffer their cries any longer. Wow, talk about fighting words for those who oppress the poor.
Yes, and we don't have time to dive into it, but I encourage everyone to go read 2 Nephi 28. Because this is where Nephi lays into all these corrupted churches that he sees in the last days. They rob the poor because of their fine sanctuaries. They rob the poor because of their fine clothing. And they persecute the meek and the poor in heart because in their pride they are puffed up. Multiple prophets condemning some church in the last days that had the fullness and yet rebels against it and defiles it.
That's a good summation. All right, I'm buying your story.
All right. And so now the coup de grace, we go to Mormon chapter 9. And now I speak also concerning those who do not believe in Christ. Wait a minute. All of that bad stuff you were talking about was directed to believers in Christ?
Yes. I know. I noticed the same thing.
So he goes on basically saying, hey, guys, you don't believe in Christ now, but boy, when he shows up in the day of your visitation, when the Lord comes, when the earth is rolled together, are you going to try and say that there's no God then? Then will ye continue to deny Christ, even when he's standing right in front of you, when your souls are racked with a consciousness of guilt that you have ever abused his laws?
So these are non-believers who have rebelled. In other words, these are not those without law who never knew Christ. These are those who willingly decide that they are not going to believe.
Yeah, that's what I think, because you know, you abuse his laws. I assume that if you're ignorant of the law, you can't really abuse it to use with bad motives or wrong purposes. I would agree. These are the people that it's not like I've never heard of Jesus Christ. It's I choose not to believe in Christ and I'm going to consciously rebel.
And then he says, you're going to be more miserable to dwell with a holy and just God under a consciousness of your filthiness before him than ye would to dwell with the damned souls in hell. For behold, when ye shall be brought to see your nakedness before God, and also the glory of God, and the holiness of Jesus Christ, it will kindle a flame of unquenchable fire upon you. So these are unsanctified souls who have not complied with the gospel of Christ and have rebelled. And guess what? They're not even going to want to be there. They're going to want to be with their own kind.
So it's interesting that you say that, because in Doctrine and Covenants 54, verse 1, the Lord says, hearken, O ye people who profess my name. For behold, my anger is kindled against rebellious, and they shall know mine arm and mine indignation in the day of visitation and wrath upon the nations. Do you think the people who profess his name might be in danger of being those people?
Well, he starts to use that phrase after, if you look historically, it's after Zion was rejected, right? We were the Church of Christ for that short period of time, three and a half years or so, when the fullness was on the earth. And then once Zion had been rejected, you'll find in the Doctrine and Covenants that he starts using those who call themselves after my name. In other words, he's not claiming them. He's just saying, oh, you guys say that you're mine, but wait a minute, there's a caveat. Let's put an asterisk against this. You rejected my law. So yeah, the profession, those who profess my name, you know, in the last days, we're told in Matthew that there will be many who will say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? And he's going to say, you never knew me. So same category of people, I think, MD.
Yeah. And I misspoke. It was actually in Doctrine and Covenants 56, not 54. And he goes on in verse 14, thus says the Lord unto my people, you have many things to do and to repent of. For your sins have come up unto me and are not pardoned because you seek to counsel in your own ways and your hearts are not satisfied and you obey not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Woe unto you, rich men, that will not give your substance to the poor, for your riches will canker your souls, and this shall be your lamentation in the day of visitation and of judgment and of indignation. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and my soul is not saved. we've been taught that if you're a member of the church, you are in the club, you're saved, you're righteous. And the Lord is consistently telling us, no, your hearts aren't right. And even in the 1830s, you guys are way off track.
Yeah. And again, if we believe that there's a covenant path beyond the simple gospel, then we are unbelievers.
Yeah. We don't believe that what Christ taught was adequate.
Yep. So Moroni's invitation then is in verse 6. O then, ye unbelieving, turn ye unto the Lord, cry mightily unto the Father in the name of Jesus, that perhaps ye may be found spotless, pure, fair, and white, having been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb at that great and last day. We get back to that, all you got to do is turn. You just have to turn and mend your ways. Go back to the Lord. His kind of final words as he's wrapping it up, because as we know, when we get to the book of Moroni, it's like way later, he's like, okay, I need to throw a few more nuggets in here to finish this off.
He goes in verse 7, I speak unto you who deny the revelations of God and say that they are done away, that there are no revelations, nor prophecies, nor gifts, nor healing, nor speaking in tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. Behold, I say unto you, he that denies these things knows not the gospel of Christ. And I love this last part. He has not read the scriptures. If so, he does not understand them.
You know, when I read verse 7 here, MD, I got to ask you your opinion on this. On the surface, in the Mormon church, we would not say that we deny revelation or prophecy or gifts or healing or speaking with tongues or the interpretation of tongues. How do we deny these things?
I can see two audiences here. You know, one, you could look at the total non-believers who just, there is no God. But here, notice they're saying they're done away. So someone who doesn't believe in God wouldn't say that miracles and revelations are done away. He'd say they never existed. So this seems to be some sort of a believer who just doesn't believe that they happen anymore. You looked up in the Webster's 1828 what it means to deny. What does it mean to deny?
So one of the definitions is not to receive or embrace. I can see how we deny the revelations of God by not taking them seriously or by believing that modern revelation trumps the word of God in previous canonized scripture. I can see where some of these items, you know, hit us squarely when you realize that to deny is to not receive or embrace.
I believe the same thing. We have dumbed everything down. Whereas before, a revelation was when the veil was parted and you either saw or heard a direct message from heaven. Now it's, oh, I had a thought jump into my head. That's a revelation. A healing is not walking up, laying hands on that person, and the cripple immediately jumps up and walks away. Now it's, well, we went to the hospital and we said some words, and after a month or two, the person recovered. Speaking in tongues is not instantaneous translation. It's, well, we sent a missionary. He did 2 months of intensive language study, and then he went to a foreign country and was immersed in that language. And after a year, he was able to speak the language.
True faith is having faith not to be healed.
Yeah. I think we're denying all of these things because we're redefining them.
I have to tell you, I was looking on the church's website and I just did a search for miracles and a couple of things came up. And there was one article where, as an example of a miracle, the author stated, and it wasn't a member of the 12, it was somebody I wasn't familiar with, but they said, well, inspiration is a miracle. And I just wanted to puke, okay? We have so dumbed down the idea of miracles that anything that is unexplained or something that pops into our head, like inspiration, this is a miracle. That's how desperate we've become for communication from on high.
Yeah. Verse 8, he that denies these things, who says that speaking in tongues is just learning a language after months of intensive study, or a gift of healing is, you know, someone convalescing in the hospital with lots of drugs and doctors. He says, you're denying these things. You don't know the gospel of Christ because you haven't read the scriptures, because the scriptures are full of the examples of what these miracles really are. And if you have read the scriptures, you don't understand them. And I think that is totally explaining us, where we claim to be a scripture-loving people, and yet we don't understand what the scriptures are really teaching us.
Yeah. And I'll tell you, MD, I mean, I believe that, as Moroni says here, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in him there is no variableness, neither shadow of changing. So even if within the church itself, we don't see 12 apostles who are performing miraculous works, but I believe that God rewards faith, and those who have the faith, whether they're in or out of our church, have access to miracles in their own lives. But we're talking about the church, what supposedly is the true church of God, and what should be occurring in the true church of God. It's nothing of what we're experiencing right now. You know, the 12 apostles should be performing the miracles that Jesus performed. There's no reason why, as Elder Oaks talks about in his talk of miracles, at a talk given at a church education fireside in Canada in May of 2000, that we should be keeping them all secret, especially among the believers. Yeah, I know you don't want to go on CNN and have an interview and say, I had this wonderful miracle. But within the group of believers, what harm is there in sharing those stories, no matter how sacred they are, if you're amongst believers? And yet we have none of that, or very little of that.
Yeah, it's really sad. What I do find interesting is this next section here, 11 through 14. He says, I will show you a God of miracles. And then he starts off talking about the creation. He created Adam. That isn't exactly where I would go if I wanted to show someone today a proof of miracles. But for him, it starts there with Adam. And by Adam came the fall. And because of that, Jesus Christ shows up to redeem mankind. I'll agree, that is a miracle right there. And because of Jesus Christ, we're brought back into the presence of the Lord, and Christ brings to pass the resurrection and such. I think that is noteworthy, that the very first example he gives of God being a God of miracles is the whole plan of salvation itself.
I find it interesting, his logic here as he lays this out. You know, he starts with the gospel. That's a miracle. Jesus being resurrected, that's a miracle. The redemption of mankind as they're brought before the bar of God at some point, that's a miracle. The creation is a miracle. And then in verse 8, he says, and who can say that Jesus Christ did not do many mighty miracles? And then the kicker, and there were many mighty miracles wrought by the hand of the apostles. If there were miracles wrought then, why has God ceased to be a God of miracles and yet be an unchangeable being? So he's laying out very clearly the definition of miracles. And it's not a cell phone or inspiration or any of these things that get thrown out here.
We've covered this verse so many times in the last 2 years. Yeah, why would God cease to be God and stop doing miracles if he's a God of miracles? Well, he's not ceasing to be God, because he is a God of miracles. And the reason why he ceases to do miracles among the children of men is because they dwindle in unbelief and depart from the right way and know not the God in whom they should trust. Let's break it down. Dwindling in unbelief is when you have the truth and then you're taught something different. We've read throughout the Book of Mormon, the first generation of Lamanites that would rebel were openly rebelling because they knew the truth and then they chose to ignore it. But then the subsequent generations dwindled in unbelief because they were taught falsehoods their whole life. And so they just didn't have a chance. These are people that are dwindling in belief because they're loaded up with false doctrines, with false notions, false traditions. They depart from the right way. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus's followers were called the Way. The whole belief in Jesus as the Messiah, and you need to be baptized and take the sacrament, that was described as the Way, the gospel, and we're departing from that simple gospel. Right. Adding stuff to it, making it more complicated, and we know not the God in whom they should trust. We've totally redefined who God is. Just read it this morning in Romans. Let me look it up.
He's a celestial polygamist, right? Come on.
Romans chapter 1. I just read it this morning. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. He goes on and says, they changed the truth of God into a lie.
Paul saw our day, and he saw that we would change God into a man, being once a man. That's exactly what's taught, section 130. We redefined God.
So, yeah, all three of those things. And as you pointed out earlier, there are individuals who have miracles. There are even individuals in the church who have miracles. So absolutely. We're not saying that it's impossible for there to be a miracle, or if a miracle happens, it's because Satan is deceiving us. But as you pointed out, there's supposed to be mighty miracles wrought by the hands of the apostles. We have men running around claiming to be apostles, and they aren't working any miracles. And verse 20 tells us why they're not doing that.
Because we've dwindled in unbelief, and they're promoting that unbelief. You know, whether proactively deceiving or just in ignorance, I'm not the judge. I'm not going to judge that. But we've certainly departed from the right way, and we've changed the nature of God in whom we should trust. But as you pointed out, those miracles can happen in individual lives based on faith. And that's, I think, what Moroni is saying in the next verse. Behold, I say unto you that whoso believeth in Christ, doubting nothing whatsoever, he shall ask the Father in the name of Christ, it shall be granted him. And this promise is unto all, even unto the ends of the earth. I actually think that those who are not burdened down with all the traditions that weigh us down like a millstone around our neck have greater access to Christ, because they're looking to Christ to perform miracles in their lives. And they may not have all of the gospel, but they're focused on some of the most important parts of it, as opposed to, you know, we have all the baggage that we have to get through. And I think that when someone starts to jettison the false baggage and they get a more pure form of faith in Christ and his pure gospel, that's when I think the miracles can start to occur in their own individual lives, regardless of what's going on in the institution.
And even in those cases, it's kind of hit and miss, because the promise in verse 21 is that for someone who truly believes in Christ, whatsoever he shall ask, he's going to receive. I don't know anyone who can just get whatever they ask for delivered. Yeah, some of these humble people, when they're in dire circumstances, are able to petition the Lord and receive miracles. But we should really be looking forward to the day when we actually believe in Christ and he unleashes the full power of that belief, and whatsoever we ask in righteousness is given unto us.
Because when we do, verse 24 kicks in, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And whosoever shall believe in my name, doubting nothing, unto him will I confirm all my words, even unto the ends of the earth. Who can argue that we see all of these signs today, at least as a church? I don't think anybody can.
No, and this specific charge here is almost identical to the charge that Jesus gave his 11 apostles after his resurrection in Mark chapter 16. And it says, starting in verse 14, afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Do our current day apostles confirm the word with signs following?
No, but when the servants return, I firmly believe that's going to be the case. It has to, if God's an unchangeable God.
Exactly. So we have that to look forward to, but we also can't deny the scriptures and say, no, the miracle is that they have the internet to talk to us. The miracle is that the hospital has a new antibiotic that saves their life. No.
But you know what? There's a human need. I think it's built into our DNA to explain things. We don't like things to be nebulous. It's why you can watch financial TV and they have to explain why the stock market went up or down on a given day. It's not just a random walk. And so I think we have to justify and explain our current state of affairs through, you know, these justifications, right? Instead of just saying, okay, it's obvious we don't have this and we haven't had it for a very long time. End of story.
Yep. So he goes on here and he just says, who can deny his savings? Who's going to despise this? Stop despising. Stop wondering. Just hearken unto the words of the Lord and ask the Father in the name of Jesus for what things soever ye stand in need. Doubt not, but be believing. And begin as in times of old and come unto the Lord with all your heart. And I thought that was kind of interesting. As in times of old. What is he talking about? In 1 Nephi 10, Nephi says the same thing in verse 17. I, Nephi, was desirous also that I might see and hear and know of these things by the power of the Holy Ghost, which is the gift of God unto all those who diligently seek him, as well in times of old as in the time that he should manifest himself unto the children of men. Even 600 BC, Nephi is saying that times of old was before him. If you go back to Lectures on Faith, the second sermon, it teaches that Adam was acquainted with God and had firsthand knowledge, and he communicated that knowledge unto his posterity. And it was through this means that the thought was first suggested to their minds that there was a God, which laid the foundation for the exercise of their faith, through which they could obtain a knowledge of his character and glory. And then later on, it says, from this we can see the whole human family in the early age of their existence, in all their different branches, had this knowledge disseminated among them, so that the existence of God became an object of faith in the early age of the world. And the evidences which these men had of the existence of a God was the testimony of their fathers in the first instance. So I think that's what he's saying right here. He's like, doubt not, be believing, and begin just like those people did. Believe the testimony I'm giving you and come unto the Lord with your heart and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling before him.
Yeah, I like your analysis there and bringing in the Lectures on Faith, MD. You know, I'm going to backtrack a tiny bit to the end of verse 26, where it says, behold, all ye who are despisers of the works of the Lord. You know, on the surface, one would say, oh, we don't despise the works of the Lord. But again, if we think that there's more to it, if we don't believe the simple gospel that says if we just repent and have faith and believe that the Lord can save us, he can work mighty miracles in us. You know, you can see how the Lord would say we blaspheme his name every day, continually, if in the temples we, in his name, believe that extraneous ordinances are necessary to get back to him. So I can see all those ways in which we despise, which means to have contempt or to scorn or disdain, the works of the Lord. You know, I think it's easy to dismiss these negative words and say they don't apply to us. And yet when you scratch at it, you find that they really do.
He's definitely talking to the people reading this book. There's a very small subset of the people alive today that read this book.
What percentage? We'll leave that to church headquarters to calculate and tell us. And then he keeps going. He says, "Be wise in the days of your probation. Strip yourselves of all uncleanness. Ask not that you may consume it on your lust, but ask with a firmness unshaken that you will yield to no temptation, but that ye will serve the true and living God. See that ye are not baptized unworthily. See that ye partake not of the sacrament of Christ unworthily, but see that you do all things in worthiness and do it in the name of Jesus Christ. And if ye do this and endure to the end, ye shall in no wise be cast out." He's kind of summing things up, and we'll get to this in these last five verses.
You know, verse 29 strikes me, because we always talk about not partaking of the sacrament unworthily. But here he also talks about don't be baptized unworthily. We're taught, well, you get baptized when you turn 8. You can't be unworthy at 8. So obviously he's not talking about that. You know, I think back on my mission and the pressure to hit numbers. If we just get them baptized, then they'll have the Holy Ghost and then they'll really be committed. Yeah, there were some people that got baptized that really weren't giving their life over to Christ at the time.
And we've talked about this before, how baptism is not a covenant in and of itself. It's a symbol of a covenant. And so if you have not made that covenant with Christ, if you haven't repented, then getting baptized, having not done that, to me means you're unworthy and you've been baptized unworthily.
When you've got the fullness, I can see where that's a real big problem. Since we don't have the fullness, I don't think the condemnation is nearly as high because we're not desecrating something that's truly holy.
Because we haven't been baptized by one who has authority from Jesus Christ. We've been baptized by one who's been commissioned under the preparatory gospel, the gospel of repentance and baptism, but no Holy Ghost. I agree with you. He's talking about when you have the fullness, then you got to be really careful here. When you don't have the fullness and you just have the preparatory gospel, then it's like the baptism of John in preparation for Christ to come when he says, "The one who's greater than I shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost."
And so now he starts going into his final thoughts. "I speak unto you as though I spake from the dead, for I know that you will have my words. Condemn me not because of mine imperfections, neither my Father because of his imperfection. Neither them who have written before him, but rather give thanks unto God that he has made manifest unto you our imperfections, that ye may learn to be more wise than we have been." He's not talking about their linguistic imperfections here. I think he's talking about their personal failures. None of them are perfect. They've all made bad decisions. He's saying, when you see the bad decisions we made, use it to be more wise than we have been. Learn from our mistakes.
MD, I'm gonna play devil's advocate here for just a second. 31, condemn me not because of mine imperfection. Is there a distinction to be made between the singular and the plural here? Is this one particular imperfection? Because he also uses the singular in reference to his Father, but then uses the plural when he says, "Give thanks unto God that he hath made manifest unto you our imperfection." So I don't know. I may be just parsing linguistic details here.
So what about the last phrase? "That ye may learn to be more wise than we have been," so that you can write Reformed Egyptian better than they can?
Yeah, I'm not even referring back to what they've written. I'm just wondering if there's a specific imperfection that he's referring to.
Oh, okay.
Or if it's a more general imperfections, plural, that the singular is used for. I don't know. Not that it really matters, but he is saying, "I hope you're going to be more wise than we have been." And, you know, when I read the record, I don't see any imperfection that is glaring that Mormon or Moroni committed. I just don't see it in the text.
Right. Well, that's another thing that leads me to the large plates of Nephi. Mormon wrote his history on the large plates of Nephi, and then he did his abridgment that we're reading. So maybe this is a reference to when you do get the large plates and you get the unabridged version, you're going to see all the things we did. And yeah, we made some mistakes along the way. Don't condemn us because of that.
Possible. And then we get this discussion about the reformed Egyptian in verse 32, it being handed down and altered by us according to our manner of speech. And if our plates had been sufficiently large, we would have written in Hebrew, but the Hebrew hath been altered by us also. And if we could have written in Hebrew, behold, you would have had no imperfection in the record. So Hebrew is a phonetic language, so it's like even in English, you've got, you know, A, B, C, you spell out words, and Egyptian is a picture that conveys an idea. Thus, you've got a fewer number of characters, but not a perfection in how it's actually delivered in terms of a sentence or a speech. And I think all of the writers in the Book of Mormon expressed frustration that they had to use Reformed Egyptian. Otherwise, the plates would have been, you know, monstrous in terms of volume.
One little interesting tidbit I'll point out in verse 34, he says that none other people knows our language. And because that none other people knows our language, therefore he has prepared a means for the interpretation thereof. For some reason, that phrase, because that none other people knows our language, it was removed in the 1837 edition of the Book of Mormon. It could have just been because it's kind of redundant. Maybe there was something more there. I don't know why, but I'm just pointing out that that was removed.
And this is another gee whiz. I'm going to back up to 33. He says, if we could have written in Hebrew, you would have had no imperfection in our record. So again, we've got the same word imperfection. So maybe he's talking about the record here. You have the same word, right? Condemn me not for mine imperfection. Don't condemn my father for his imperfection. And then he uses the word, if we could have written in Hebrew, you would have had no imperfection in our record. So the implication here is that there is imperfection in the record because we wrote in Reformed Egyptian. And maybe that's what he's referring to. Even though your point, you know, when he talks about that you may learn to be more wise than we have been, would seem to suggest it's something other than the record. I don't know. I'm just speculating. We're rambling on. Let's bring this in for a landing, my friend.
These things are written that we may rid our garments of the blood of our brethren who have dwindled in unbelief. Why are they responsible for the people who dwindled in unbelief? As prophets, they've been given a specific charge to go preach to people. People don't have to obey them, but they have the obligation to preach the truth so that no one can say, I didn't know the truth, God. You didn't tell me what the rules were. So they're writing this. They're fulfilling their part of the deal. And then he says in verse 36, these things which we have desired concerning our brethren, yea, even their restoration to the knowledge of Christ, are according to the prayers of all the saints who have dwelt in the land. And you think about it, from the time of Lehi, they knew that they were going to dwindle in unbelief. And from the time of Lehi on, all of the righteous were praying for a way to bring the Lamanites back to the truth. And that's what this book is. May the Lord Jesus Christ grant that their prayers may be answered according to their faith. And may God the Father remember the covenant which he has made with the house of Israel. And may he bless them forever through faith on the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's his final words. And I think that's the promise that we have, is that that is going to happen, that we look today, we've had the Book of Mormon for 200 years, and we're not seeing any of this action yet. But as we talked about at the beginning, Doctrine and Covenants, Section 1, all of these things are going to come true. We just need to sit back and prepare for it, because once it starts, there's no stopping it.
And that's the true restoration. The restoration to the knowledge of Christ that we've lost through our false traditions and false doctrines. You know, we use that term restoration as if, well, it used to be a past event. Now it's been redefined as an ongoing event. that every little change that makes is the unfolding of the restoration, even though supposedly we have the fullness. I mean, those contradictions, just people don't think about the contradictions inherent in those statements. But the marvelous work and the wonder that is yet to occur when the servants come back is that restoration to bring us back to the true knowledge of Christ that we have here in our scriptures, but we treat it lightly.
Yeah.
Well, great job, cool. MB. 100th in the book.
100 down. We're in triple digits.
Good thing you start putting a zero in front of, like, what are we going to do when we get to 999?
Dude, if we're still doing this podcast when we hit 999.
Well, just think about that. It's 2 years approximately for every 100. So that would be in 20 years. It's possible. You're going to get sick of me before that time, I'm sure.
I was going to say, yeah, definitely. All right. Well, what are we doing next week?
So we're going to dive into the Book of Ether next week, MD, and we're going to go 2:1-6. So all those of you who are following along and reading ahead, please be prepared for 1-6 next week.
Great. And I'm going to finish eating your cupcake.
Enjoy.
Thank you, everyone, for joining the Iron Rod Podcast. We'll see you next week.